close of the service this morning, we'll welcome into membership here at Bethel Virgil and Mary Tangney. So just to give you a little warning at the end. Now, if you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to James chapter 1 and verses 16, 17, and 18. There remains only two more Lord's days to consider what we haven't covered yet in James. That will be verse 26 and 27 of chapter 1, and then James chapter 5, verses 13 through 18. And then on the third Lord's Day after today, we will put this all together and see what we can find in James as a whole. We are talking about the practical theology of James, and this morning we want to consider together in these verses the good and perfect giver. So James 1 verse 16. James says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers and sisters. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Let us pray together. Gracious Father, we are your people, and you are our God. You have done great and glorious things for us in the gift of our Lord Jesus Christ. You have been gracious and merciful and loving towards us because of Christ. Everything is because of him. We humble ourselves in your presence this morning and seek your holy face. Teach us by the Spirit from your word, that we may grasp your truth. These things we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to notice that, first of all, there are two major facts in verse 17. Number one, God is good. Number two, God is unchangeable. God is good. God is unchangeable. And then, will you notice that there are two major results that flow from the fact that God is good and God is unchangeable? Number one, in verse 17, God always gives us good and perfect gifts. That's number one. And the second result is in verse 18, that God saved us of his own volition, or by his own willing. We have already said, or Bill has told us this morning, that salvation is a gift. It is a gift. It's a good gift. It's a perfect gift. There's nothing lacking in salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. The real issue for us this morning is, why did God save us? And that's the last part of verse 18, so that we might demonstrate something, namely that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So there is purpose in what James is telling us in verses 17 and 18. It's about the fact that God is a good and a perfect giver. He always gives good gifts, always gives perfect gifts. Salvation is the supreme example of that in the Lord Jesus Christ. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, verse 16 is what we call a transition verse, isn't it? Now, notice, will you, first of all, it's a transition from verses 12 through 15, and it's a transition or a bridge to verses 17 and 18. Now, James says in verse 16, and this is a very important connecting verse, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers," and we can add sisters as well. Don't be deceived is what he says. Now the question is, if verse 16, "don't be deceived" or "do not be deceived," belongs primarily to verses 12 through 15, then what James is saying in verse 16 is that we should watch out in verses 12 through 15 for the dangers of temptation. Don't be taken in. Don't be lured away. Don't be enticed by temptation. Don't give in to temptation, because the whole cycle of sin will erupt from that if you yield to temptation. And so if verse 16 is a conclusion to verses 12 through 15, then James is saying, in view of the dangers of temptation, don't be deceived. If that's the connection that he makes. And of course, in verses 12 through 15, the essential features of those verses are trials and temptations. Trials in verse 12, temptations in verses 13 through 15. Notice that verse 12 tells us that trials come from God, don't they? Why does God send trials? He sends trials to refine us. He sends trials to purify us. God sends trials into our lives to produce, as the verse tells us, steadfastness. And of course, trials, according to verses 2, 3, and 4 of chapter 1, are beneficial for us, ultimately producing patience and steadfastness so that we would be complete, mature, lacking nothing, or, as the word says, that we might be perfect. Blessed is the man or woman in verse 12, therefore, who stands steadfast in or under their trials. Blessed is that person. And then he goes on, of course, to talk about the dangers of temptation in verses 13 through 15. And you will remember that temptations do not come from God. God does not send temptations to us. He does not tempt us. Now, temptation may erupt or come out of trials. By the way, James, you remember, uses the same word for trials and temptations. Back in 2 through 4, back in 12, and then 13 through 15. Temptations do not come from God. God does not tempt us to evil. Nobody can ever accuse God of tempting them to commit sin. God does not tempt anyone, the verse says. God never does that. So we can never accuse God of being the author of sin. It is not God who sinned. It is Adam and Eve, and it is all his descendants. It is namely we ourselves. We are sinners by nature, by birth, by practice, and so on. We sin because it's our nature to sin. You can't help it. It's what we do naturally. We sin. And temptation, of course, as James tells us in these verses 13 through 15, opens the door to the cycle of sin. And you'll notice that, of course, he uses the conception. He goes from conception to birth, and then ultimately leading on to death, and so on. So temptations are a dangerous thing. There is not a one of us here this morning who is immune to temptation. We are all immune to temptation. But as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:13, temptation can be resisted, can it not? Because no temptation has overtaken any of us except that which is common to man. And God is faithful, and He will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability, Paul says. But with the temptation, He will also provide definite article, the way of escape, so that you may be able to endure your temptation. You can't even blame yourself. God provides the way of escape every time, the particular way designed for that particular temptation. And what you endure today and endure tomorrow facing temptation, for every single one there is the way of escape. So, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived into thinking that you can treat trials carelessly or lightly, or temptation carelessly or lightly. So this good God, this unchangeable God, does not tempt any of us to commit sin, because God is too holy to do that. God is not the author of sin. And of course, you know as well as I do that if sin were to have come from God, then God would not be God and God could not be God. Because there is no evil, there is no sin in God. Therefore, this good God, this unchangeable God, as the text tells us, only gives good gifts. And He only gives perfect gifts. He does not give bad gifts and he does not give imperfect gifts. He only gives good gifts and he only gives perfect gifts. Now you remember it was Jesus who reminded us in Matthew chapter 7 that if we who are evil know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more then will our Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? You want good things from God, then you should do what Jesus says. Ask God. Ask him. Too many of us are afraid to ask God. Oh, we mumble a few things in our prayers. But we should lay hold of God. We should ask God for good things. Why? Because God is a good giver. And God is a perfect giver. And he only gives that which is good and that which is perfect for us. So the gifts of God come down to us, as the text tells us, from God who is above. And notice the origin, verse 17, from above. Why from above? Because that's where God is, right? God is in his dwelling place. God is in his heaven. God is exalted above the earth. God is where he dwells. And from above, where God is, this good God, this unchangeable God, he gives to you and to me, good gifts and perfect gifts. Oh, I like that, don't you? Can only give good gifts and perfect gifts to his children. We even know how to give good gifts to our children, and we're sinful. How much more will this great God of ours then give only to us good and perfect gifts? Now, you remember that when God finished his creation in Genesis 1, and Brother Bill referred to Genesis 1 this morning, God saw everything that he had made, and what was it? It was good, right? Everything that he had made, the Bible says, at the end of creation, was very good. Was very good. Perfect. God's creation is good because God is the creator, and God, as the creator, is good himself. Now, in verse 16, when James says, do not be deceived, if that verse, do not be deceived, should be connected to what follows, verses 17 and 18, then verse 18 provides us with the antidote to the vicious cycle of sin back in 13, 14, and 15. What is the antidote to the vicious cycle of sin? The word of truth. Verse 18. The word of truth. And notice in verse 21, the word of truth is actually the implanted word which does what? Saves your soul. That's the word of truth. When you read your Bible, when you meditate on the scriptures, when you open the word of God and digest and ingest what God has given to you in his word, in the word of truth, you are exposed to the character of God. You expose yourself, you open yourself up to the character of God. And God can take his word, as you well know, and you being like a block of marble, he can chip away at you and work away at you, in you and through you, to bring you to the conforming of the likeness of his beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. God does that through his word. And the God who has given us this word of truth is a good God and a perfect God who gives good gifts and who gives perfect gifts. So we expose ourselves when we read the Bible, the scriptures, to the fact that in this word of truth we see and come to know God for who God really is. You can look at creation, and you ought to look at creation and see God, right? You ought to be amazed at the staggering complexity of creation and see God, right? Who can make that incredible complexity work and function. And you look at the human body and you see precisely exactly the same thing. It is God who made everything good. Why? Because God is good. And God is perfect. So the first thing I want you to put in your minds this morning is this exalted character of God, that God is good and God is perfect, and God, as that good and perfect God, gives only good and perfect gifts. So the character of God is good. But you know, our verses talk about the fact that there's no change with God. There's no variation with God. So therefore, God is unchangeable, isn't He? Not only is God good and perfect and gives good and perfect gifts, but we discover in His Word that God does not change. I'm saying these things because of verse 16. Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived into the wrong thinking about God. Because if you have the wrong thinking about who God is, then verse 18 doesn't make much sense to you. If you have the wrong conception of who God is, then verses 13, 14, and 15, temptation, don't make much sense to you. But if you are grounded in the character of God as a good and perfect God, then sin, when it comes and temptation comes, you know where to go and whom to trust. That good, perfect, and unchangeable God. There is so much change, isn't there, in our world. It's happening so fast, you cannot keep up with it. You can't even keep up in reading. I mean, I'm staggered at how many books are produced. Millions upon millions upon millions. Not even all the lifetimes of all of us here multiplied 1,000 times would ever even begin to come close to grasping and reading all that has been written. Complex. Change. Doesn't the hymn writer say, change and decay, in all around I see, but thou changest not. That's God, right? That's our God. So this good, unchangeable God is this in His character. Don't be deceived about this God. Don't be deceived into thinking different thoughts about God. Why does God do this and why hasn't God done that for me? God is supposed to be a good God. Why hasn't He done this? Listen, God always does that which is good. Because He can never do that which is bad. He can never do that which is evil. He's good, He's perfect, and He's unchangeable. Now, when James says in verse 16, do not be deceived, my brothers, he expands on this going forward in the chapter. So for instance, notice verse 22. What does he say? He says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves, right? So if you hear the word this morning, and that's all you do, you hear it, but you don't do what it says, you've deceived yourself. What is that? Deceiving yourself. It's what we call self-deception. Self-deception is a terrible thing. Look at verse 26. If anyone thinks that he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. So, you think you're religious and then your tongue runs away with all kinds of evil, right? James says, listen, if you don't know how to control your tongue, if you don't know how to bridle your tongue and you think you're religious, you deceive your own heart. Verse 26. So James has exposed us in one sense to self-deception. And self-deceit or self-deception is the most insidious and the most dangerous kind of deception that there can ever be. I have no doubt in my mind that there are many people who are deceived into believing and thinking that they are Christians when they are not. That is a tragedy, isn't it? Because they are blind to that and do not know that they have deceived themselves. So when James says, do not be deceived, this is what he says and means. He says you must not let yourself be deceived, because if anyone is deceived, then it is because they have deceived themselves. You see, self-deception is so dangerous, you don't even know that you're deceived. So James says, in order to launch us into these verses, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. He's concerned for them. He cares for them, my beloved brothers and sisters. Let me give you some results briefly about what happens with self-deception. Number one, you will question the character of God. That's the first thing you will do when you are self-deceived. You will question the character of God, especially the goodness of God. If God is good, then why has He allowed such and such suffering, bad things to happen? It's a common statement, isn't it? You find it all over the place. In fact, unbelievers love to bring that out, don't they? If God is good, then why? Why all this evil and sin? Not recognizing and realizing, of course, that they themselves are evil and sinful. Number two, you will hear the word of truth, but you won't do it. That's what verse 22 says, right? Don't just be a hearer of the word, but be a doer of the word. And James expands, by the way, on doing the word in chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, when he will say to us that faith without works is what? Dead. Faith without works is dead. Faith with works proves that you are a Christian. And as we have explained, of course, we are justified by faith only, not by works. The works are the expression or the fruit of the fact of our justification, which is by faith. So you can, in one sense, say that yes, we are justified by faith and works. The faith is given by God and the works are produced in us by the Spirit of God. Isn't that Ephesians chapter 2:10? So, you will hear the word if you are self-deceived. You won't do it. Thirdly, this is a very interesting one. You will have no control over your tongue. Verse 26. Not able to bridle your tongue. And then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, what does James do? He goes on to talk about the tongue, right? An uncontrollable fire. Nobody can tame it. And he gives us examples of that. And the interesting thing about the tongue is, of course, he says to us, you will bless God with your tongue and then immediately turn around and curse man. The danger of self-deception is that. It's quite interesting in meeting people who say they are Christians. Bless God, and then you hear them cursing man. Well, how did that happen? Unless you're able to bridle your tongue, James says, you're deceiving yourselves. Now, you know, one of the gifts God gives us to deal with the problem that we have with our mouths is the gift of wisdom. That's what follows verse 13 of chapter 3. And what kind of wisdom is it that is useful in dealing with the problem we have with our lips? It's the wisdom that comes from above, right? Not the wisdom that is earthly, that's demonic, unspiritual, James tells us in James 3. But the wisdom from above is first of all pure, peaceable, and so on. You need to be wise with wisdom from above so that you can live. Now remember, James is all about practical theology, right? His whole purpose is to ground practice, Christian practice, orthopraxy in orthodoxy. So that our practice is because of what we believe. Now that's always true. You will always do what you really believe. You will always demonstrate, live out, show to others and to the world what you really believe within. Or you may con a few people along the way. But eventually Judas Iscariot will be discovered. What kind of God then are we talking about? Notice how James calls God in verse 17, the God who is above, the God who is good and unchangeable, as the Father of lights. You see verse 17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from above, obviously, from the Father of lights. What does that mean? What are these lights that the verse is talking about? Well, I think the lights that are spoken of in verse 17 are the great lights that God created back in Genesis chapter 1. The sun, the moon, and the stars. Those are the great lights, Genesis 1, 14 through 18. Of course, that's on the fourth day that God created the sun and the moon, the great lights to rule the day, to rule the night, and then the stars also. People often question, well, how can if that's when the sun is created, what kind of light was before that? Well, back in verse 3, I think it is, when God said, "Let there be light," it was His light. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. So when God said, "Let there be light," it was God shining until the fourth day when He made the lights. And of course, the evolutionists and those who disabuse creation don't believe that, don't understand that, but it's clear in the Word. So the sun, the moon, and the stars. And it's interesting what these lights do as sun, moon, and stars, right? They separate day and night. Thank God for that. Otherwise, we'd all be awake. We need sleep in the night. They separate the day and the night. And interestingly enough, they are given to us to be signs and seasons and days and years. We mark time using sun, moon, stars. Not only that, but the Bible says that the sun and the moon rule over the day and rule over the night. That's why God gave them. So they are a gift to us, are they not? The sun warms us, doesn't it? Now, some of you I know are from up north. Sun hardly shines up north. When it does shine, it's about 45 degrees. But you know what it's like when you come out of a dark, depressing winter. Dark and depressing. And you come out of that winter and the spring sun is shining, which may be shining at 32 degrees, and you come out and you say, "This is fantastic. Spring is coming. This is wonderful." And I've seen those deranged people, short sleeve shirts and so on. I've seen them with my own eyes. I was there in that kind of winter. You know that warmth from the sun? That's a gift from God. Isn't it interesting that everybody says, "Oh, it's great in the sun, this warmth after a winter like that"? Nobody ever comes out and says, "Oh, I wish we never had the sun. I wish we had more winter." I haven't heard anybody say that. There's something about that warmth, isn't there? So the sun's warmth is a gift from God. Not only that, but the moon, which gives us light at night and also has an effect, it would appear, on the tides of the ocean, doing all of these incredible things. Those are gifts from God. What about the stars? Oh, there's a beauty in the stars, right? The heavens declare what? The glory of God. When you look at the sky, you see the glory of God. That's a gift, right? Sometimes in Africa, you can go out into the bush and you can see the Milky Way, just unbelievable. It's beyond comprehension, the amount of stars that are there, that are visible. Staggering. Of course, we don't see them because of our lights and city lights and stuff like that. Every time you see that, you break out into praise at the incredible sight that you see. It's a gift from God. It's a gift from God. Now, why does James call or talk about God, who's good and perfect, as the Father of lights? Why doesn't he say the Father of all creation, but the Father of light? Because there's something that exhibits or exudes wonder and adoration and praise when you compare or think about the sun, the moon, and the stars. They're beyond us. You can't make them. You can't come close to making them. And they are always there, are they not? They're always constant. That's a good and perfect giver that gives them to us. So these gifts that God gives us, we receive the benefit of them without at times even thinking about them. We just revel in them. Psalm 74, 16 says, "Yours also is the day, yours also is the night. You have established the heavenly lights and the sun." Now listen, beloved brothers and sisters, the God who gave us these great lights is the God who gives us every good and perfect gift. Who gives me personal good, perfect gifts. Who gives you good, perfect gifts. The God who made these great lights. But you know, there's another reason why the scripture says the Father of lights, because God is not like the sun. God is not like the moon, and God is not like the stars. That's the folly of man, to worship the sun, moon, and stars thinking they're God, right? That's idolatry. God is not the sun. God is not the moon. God is not the stars. And yet millions have worshipped the sun, moon, and stars as if they were God. God is not like that. And we should never confuse God with the sun, with the moon, or with the stars, except to think of Him as the one who made them, to display His glory, to display His goodness, to display His perfection. There is a variation in our day, isn't there? It becomes night. Changes. The sun sets, the moon comes up, and it gets dark. There's a change. There's a change in shadow, isn't there? You watch the sun throughout the day, and the shadow moves, doesn't it? As the sun seems to move in the sky, when of course it's the earth that's going in its orbit around the sun. Constant change. Constant variation. God is not like that. The text of Scripture says what? Verse 17. The Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. In other words, God is not going to change from giving you a good gift and a perfect gift today, and tomorrow He says, well, I think I'll give you a bad gift. He can't do it. He's unchangeable. He's good. There's no variation with Him. There's not even the slightest shadow of turning with God. You can trust God, can't you? I can trust that God. That's a good God, a perfect God. And everything that flows from Him is a good and perfect gift. Because He's unchangeable. No variation. No shadow of turning. God can be depended upon. God can be relied upon. God can be trusted, because God is God. As the Bible displays, as the Bible reveals to us. Not a God that we conceive in our minds. Not a God that we have come up with and imagined in our hearts. Not that God, but the God that is revealed in the Bible. So, verse 17, there's no variation with God. There's no shadow of turning. The sun and the stars and the moon, they're always in motion, aren't they? They always seem to be moving. Just watch the sun, it goes across the sky. God is not like that. God is unchangeable. You know what we call that unchangeableness of God? It's called immutability. God is immutable. He does not change. He cannot change. He's unchangeable. If there's one thing that is the greatest comfort to the Christian, I think it ought to be the unchangeableness of God, an unchanging God. Jesus Christ is said to be the same when? Yesterday, as He is today, and as He will be tomorrow. Exactly the same, unchanging. Why? Because He's God. I can trust Him. I can have confidence in that Lord Jesus Christ. And confidence in this God that the Bible describes. Now you know, when you read the great confessions of the faith, they put it like this. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being. Wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That simply means, if you break it all down, God is unchangeable in His being. God is unchangeable in His wisdom. God is unchangeable in His goodness. You'll never, ever have to wonder or debate within yourself as to whether God changes. Because if God changes, then the goodness of God changes. And God can never do that. Because He's always a good God. A perfect God. So God doesn't wander about. Sometimes when we get frustrated, you may take out your frustration by going for a walk. You may take out or vent your whatever it is by doing something. Hitting a tree. No, certainly not someone else. We do those kind of things, don't we? Because there is within us this frustration and we want to express ourselves. And however you do that, that is what you are doing. You're expressing it. God never expresses frustration. He doesn't have any frustration. It's perfection. Always with God. And is it not remarkable that this good and perfect God has come near to us in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, who became a man like us, yet without our sin? Have you ever contemplated what it must have been for the perfection of Christ, in Christ, to walk amongst sinners, for Jesus to stand as a man next to Peter, James, and John, as men who are sinners in their depravity and in their actions, in their minds and in their thoughts? And there's nothing in Jesus like that. Amen. Absolutely nothing, except flesh and blood, which is exactly the same, but no sin, no sin nature, nothing. That's a remarkable thing, that He, the King, Jesus, is the one who came down to this earth in humiliation. That's humiliation for the beloved Son of God to be standing among us. That's part of His humiliation. No more, right? Because now He's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, where He ever lives to do what? To intercede for us. He didn't forget us when He went back to glory. We're on His mind and we're on His heart. So God does not wander. God is light, and in God, in that light, there is no darkness whatsoever. He always is as He always is. Will you notice that this good God, this unchangeable God, this perfect God, is our Father? You see what the text says? Coming down from the Father of lights. When James calls God Father, what does he want us to think about? He wants us to understand that we're His children. We're His children. The usage of God as Father implies that there are children who belong to that Father. Now, is it not our Lord Jesus Christ who revealed to us that God was Father? Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen what? You've seen the Father also, right? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Doesn't the Apostle John tell us in John chapter 1 and verse 12 that all who received Him, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, to them He gave the right or the authority or the power to become what? Children of God. If we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are described as the children of God. And if we are children of God, then what does that make God? He's our Father, right? It's a sad and tragic thing that in our world and in our country there are people who do not have fathers, who will never know who their father is. The tragedy is beyond comprehension. How wonderful it is then to have a Christian home where you have a father and a mother, right? And the children have comfort in knowing that that's my dad, that's my mom. It's a wonderful gift, isn't it? It's a wonderful privilege. Don't lose sight of that earthly gift from God too, with an earthly father and mother who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Only God's children can call God their Father. Someone who is not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ does not know God, first of all, does not know God as Father, and cannot call God Father. Because it is only those who have believed in Christ that can call God their Father. Not just my God, but He's my Father. Didn't Jesus say when He taught His disciples to pray, "Say this, our Father, who is where? In heaven, above. The Father of lights," James said. So we must think of God as our Father. And so if only God's children can call God their Father, the question to ask ourselves is, how did that happen? That's verse 18. How did that come about? Well, look what verse 18 says. "Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures," or His creation. Now, I see verse 18 not in the sense of creative power, but in the sense of salvific or redemptive power. Why do I say that? Well, will you notice three glorious truths and amazing truths in verse 18 to start with? Number one, of His own will. That's God's will, right? He brought us forth. That's God's work. By the word of truth. That's God's word. So here you have three incredible things that belong to God. God's will, God's work, and God's word. God's will of His own will. God's work, He brought us forth. And God's word by the word of truth. So the result of that divine activity by God is that we should be a first fruits of His creatures. Now let me read you verse 18 as the Greek text has it literally. Having determined, He gave birth to us by the word of truth, we being a first fruits of His creatures. Having determined, He gave birth to us by the word of truth. So let me talk about this a little bit. Number one, God's will. Text says of His own will. The first thing I want you to notice that in saving us, making us God's children, that it was not by our wills, obviously, but by God's will, right? Back in John chapter 1 and verse 13, that those who are the children of God were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of the will of God. That's new birth, by the will of God. So God's will is that which belongs to God. Why is it not my will? Now here's the great question, right? Why is it not my will? Because my will has to be made willing. It's unwilling. In its natural condition, in its fallen state, it's unwilling. Free will, which you often hear bandied about, free will is nothing less than the will of man held captive by the nature of man. That's what it is. That's why Luther called it the bondage of the will. The bondage of the will. And since we're all sinners by nature, by birth, by practice, our willing and our wills operate in the realm of sin and death, and our wills operate within our fallen nature. Now, you know, I thought to myself, well, how can I illustrate this? And then I thought to myself, well, let me illustrate it this way. Lions and tigers, you can go to the zoo and see them in their enclosed cage. They are free to roam where they want in their enclosed cage. And often you hear the expression when you see lions and tigers at the zoo, oh, I wish they were free. Meaning, out of the cage. No, you don't. You want them in the cage when you're standing there looking at them. They are free to do what they want within their enclosed cage. They can roam over here. They can go to that tree. They can climb up on that rock. Now, it's a poor illustration, right? The will of man is like the lion and the tiger in an enclosed cage. And the enclosed cage for us is our nature. Ruined, fallen, dead. Remember what the apostle said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. The natural person, the natural man, the natural woman, the natural boy, the natural girl does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. You cannot, if you are not a Christian, understand spiritual things, the things that belong to the Spirit of God, which tells me ultimately that salvation, of course, is always by God's willing. And because it's by God's willing, it demonstrates God's grace, and God's grace is always a gift to us. It's a good gift. It's a perfect gift. And we receive salvation, don't we, through the instrument of faith. And faith is what? A gift. A good gift. A perfect gift. So, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. Get that in your mind. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You are unable to save yourself. I am unable to save myself. You are unable to seek after God by yourself or by your own power or by your own strength, because there is no one who is good, no, not one. There is none who understands. There are none who seek after God. So how did the salvation come about? Through this willing of God. Will God... Look what the text says, He brought us forth. This is the work of God. You know, the only other occurrence of this verb in the New Testament, brought us forth, is back up in verse 15. Where in the cycle of sin, it talks about giving birth. And in the cycle of sin, the word is used in a spiritual connotation. James is talking about spiritual matters, the issues of sin and death and temptation. So the usage of brought us forth or give birth is a spiritual term. And desire or lust conceives, it gives birth to sin that ends in death. God's work is the work of regeneration, isn't it? We call that the new birth, being born again, or genothen anothen, to be born from above. Nicodemus, unless you are born from above, you cannot see the kingdom of God. So salvation is what God does, isn't it? That's His work. And He does it by the regenerating power of God the Holy Spirit. I have no power within myself to save myself. I have no power to offer to God a helping hand. Oh, so many today in the church want to offer and believe you have the power to offer God a helping hand in your salvation. You do not. Because if you do, it's not grace. It's not grace. Grace means I can do nothing, and God does it all. Doesn't Paul say that in Ephesians 2, 1 through 5? Listen to what he says. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived, Paul says, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God. But God. Being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Where is your work there? Nowhere. That's God's work. It's glorious, isn't it? We were dead. God made us alive. And the giving of life is, of course, spiritual life. Not the natural man who doesn't understand the things of the Spirit. But now that I am a spiritual man or a spiritual woman, I can understand the things of the Spirit. Isn't that right? You read the Scriptures when you become a Christian. You say, I never saw that before. It's wonderful. Can't get enough of it. God's Word begins to work in you. You respond to the truth. So how does God bring us forth from death into life? That's the third point. By the word of truth. By God's word. By God's word. God's word is the instrument through which God brings people to life. You remember back in Genesis 1, there you have the spoken word of God, right? Which brought things into existence. And God said, let there be light. And what happened? There was light. Light. When God spoke, things came into existence out of nothing. Creatio ex nihilo, creation out of nothing or from nothing. It wasn't there, and then it was there because God spoke. You know, there are four other references in the New Testament to this phrase, the word of truth. Let me give them to you. You can write them down if you want. 2 Corinthians 6:7, Ephesians 1:13. Colossians 1:5, 2 Timothy 2:15. I see some pens, smokers coming out of the pens. 2 Corinthians 6:7, Ephesians 1:13, Colossians 1:5, 2 Timothy 2:15. You know what's unique about every phrase? They all refer to the gospel as the agent of salvation, the word of truth. The word of truth is the good news. The word of truth is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And doesn't Romans 10 verse 17 say what? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The word of Christ or the word of God. How do you hear? But by the word. So the word of truth is the gospel of our salvation. So James is appealing very strongly to the new birth as a striking example of God's good giving, of God's perfect giving. Salvation in Jesus Christ is perfection in giving from God. And all God's giving is like that, right? Down to the bread that you eat, it's a good gift. The clothes that you wear, good gifts from God. Now the question is, why did God do that? Why has God done this? Why has He worked according to His will? Why has He worked? Why has He done it using His word? Well, that's the practical application of verse 18, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Did you know that in the New Testament, first fruits is a customary way to describe stuff connected to the Christian or the Christian themselves? 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 13. But we always ought to give thanks to God for you, beloved brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. God chose you, Thessalonians, to be first fruits. You know, the idea of first fruits is simple. The promise of more to come. That's all it means. The promise of more to come. Now think about this in James 1:18. James's readers are first generation Christians, aren't they? How many Christians or generations have there been of Christians since those first generations? Oh, here we are. Generation after generation after generation after generation. What happened to James's readers was simply the promise of more to come. And we are the example of more who have come. The harvest. And there's still more to come, right? Because when the last of God's chosen are in, the door is shut. Christ comes, right? That's God's business. This is a day of grace. Right now, right this moment. Today is the day of salvation, the Bible says. The idea of first fruit suggests that God is in the work of creation or recreation, new creation. When we talk about ourselves as Christians, we say the old is what? Passed away. The new has come. We are new creatures in Christ, a new creation. The Lord Jesus Christ in His resurrection is a first fruit, the first fruits of all those who have died. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. Meaning that because Jesus was raised from the dead, every believer in Jesus also will, guaranteed, without fail, be risen from the dead. He's just the first fruits. The promise of more to come. That's you and me when we die. So first fruits points to the harvest. And there are benefits to the harvest, aren't there? There's eternal life. Now, for the Christian, you enjoy eternal life, don't you? The wages of sin is what? Death. But the free gift of God is eternal life. It has begun in us because the life of Christ is in us now. It will come to fruition in eternity when we're with Jesus. Notice what James says, though. He says a kind of first fruits. That simply means like a first fruit. That's all it means. You are like a first fruit. You are the promise of more to come. Beloved brothers and sisters, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ brings sinners to faith and repentance. This word of truth, and what you enjoy this morning and what I enjoy this morning, is but a foretaste, isn't it, of all that is to come. We share with one another the life of Christ among ourselves. We help each other. We bear one another's burdens. We pray for each other. And all of these things, it's but a foretaste, an infinitesimal small foretaste of that immense, incredible glory that we can't conceive of. Eye has not seen. Ear has not heard. We cannot begin to imagine what God has prepared for those who love Him. It's beyond us. But it's glorious, isn't it? You know, I've tried to imagine that. And I've imagined some pretty glorious stuff. But I know it's nothing. It's nothing in comparison. So salvation, what you enjoy this morning in Christ, is a good and perfect gift from God. And you can rely upon God, having worked His salvation in you. You can rely on God, who is good, who is perfect, who is unchangeable, to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, work out what God has worked in. God has worked His salvation in you. Now live it. Live it. And so God, we worship God this morning because of His will, because of His work, because of His word, because He's good and unchangeable, a good and perfect giver. And I close with this: you may be here this morning and you do not know this gift and the giver. It can only be found in our Lord Jesus Christ. Through His death, His substitutionary, vicarious sacrifice on the cross for your sins, whereby the imputation of Christ's righteousness is made over to the sinner, and God says, they're righteous in My sight. Because Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's salvation. Have you got it? Because if you have, you can give thanks to this good God and this perfect God, who is good and perfect. Thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift. Let's pray together.